Well, let's turn to the Bible again. If you're able, remain standing as we look at Isaiah chapter 12. And this will be our focus as we move to the Lord's Supper table today, acknowledging the work of God for our salvation. Isaiah chapter 12. Isaiah chapter 12, beginning with verse 1. You will say in that day, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, for though you were angry with me, your anger turned away that you might comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and will not be afraid. For the Lord God is my strength and my song, and He has become my salvation. With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation, and you will say in that day, give thanks to the Lord, call upon His name, make known His deeds among the peoples, proclaim that His name is exalted, sing praises to the Lord, for He has done gloriously. Let this be made known in all the earth. Shout and sing for joy, O inhabitants of Zion. For great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel. O Father, this morning would you begin to fill our hearts with joy and thanksgiving, with confidence. Would you help us to see what you have done in sending your Son and the keeping of your word, the display of your faithfulness to your own name and to your steadfast love. Oh, this morning, Father, as we come to the Lord's Supper table, would it be the cry of all those who come, God is my salvation. For truly, there is no salvation in any of us, but great salvation in you. Stir our hearts to worship, we pray, through your word. In Jesus' name, amen. And if you would, be seated. This is one of those passages that and I guess I would say that it would have to be true of all Scripture, but particularly this week it has evidenced itself. This is one of those passages that the more you study it, there's more to find. I won't necessarily show everything in there that I've found this week, or we might be here till tonight. But I pray that there'll be enough in here this morning to make us want to go home and pluck out some more for ourselves in this great twofold hymn that Isaiah gives to us in a prophetic voice here in Isaiah chapter 12. And particularly in verse 2, I guess is where I'm wanting to camp most of my thoughts on as we move to the Lord's Supper table. Behold, look here. See what I found. Listen to what I say. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and will not be afraid. For the Lord God is my strength and my song, and He has become my salvation. The title of the sermon this morning, as you see it, is not original, the Christian's verse. It comes from an encounter between D.L. Moody and Charles Spurgeon. If you're not familiar with those names, D.L. Moody was the great evangelist of the 19th century, and he had gone over to England in the early 1800s and had struck up a friendship with England's greatest Baptist preacher, Charles Haddon Spurgeon. And they did not agree on all things, but they did have a kinship in the affection for Christ and the need for men to call upon Him. And the two of them were friends. Well, one day Spurgeon was walking through the streets of England, and there was a flyer for an upcoming meeting that D.L. Moody was about to have. And on the flyer it said, Moody's verse, Isaiah 12, verse 2. And Spurgeon took exception to the flyer and called for his friend to come visit him. And so D.L. Moody comes over to the house, and Spurgeon says, Moody, I must ask you, on what basis is that your verse alone? And Moody was taken back a little bit, and what do you mean? He says, well, is no one else allowed to lay claim to that verse, or is it your verse alone? And Moody began to see Spurgeon's point, and he backtracked a little bit. He said, well, I didn't put that poster together. Feet of clay being evidenced a little bit there. And so Spurgeon said, well, I'm glad to hear that, because that's my verse too. And I hope that it's every Christian's verse. And so this morning, let's take a look at verse 2 and perhaps begin to see all that Spurgeon was trying to imply by that, even as we look together this morning. As we're reading chapter 12, I want you to understand this, that our God is a delivering God. Our God is a delivering God. He is not an impassioned God. He's not an uncaring God. He's not an unable God. He's not a God who sits on his throne and sees what needs to be done and wishes that he could do something about it, but cannot because of some sort of limitation. Our God is a delivering God, and he rescues regularly. We see in the scriptures, in with this verse in chapter 2, the idea of the Lord God is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. This is not the first time in scripture that phrase is used. The first time that it is used in the scripture is back in Exodus chapter 15. And the great event there where God has delivered through Aaron and through Moses, the people of Israel out of the bondage of slavery in Egypt. And as they have come to the other side of the shore and God has done his great deliverance, Moses declares, God is my strength and my song. And he has become my salvation. He is the one who has acted for his good and has rescued us. And then in Psalm 118, which we read just a moment ago with Craig, it's not Moses' voice there, but rather it's David's voice, in which he twice says that the Lord is his strength. He also declares that God is his song. And twice in that psalm, he declares that the Lord is his salvation. He has been the one who has rescued David from some sort of calamity, most likely either the calamity of Saul coming after his life, or perhaps even Absalom, his son, coming after him. But God has delivered him, and God has been his salvation. David doesn't stand there and say, because of the own might of my own hands, or the own strength of my own arms, or the wittiness of my own mind have I been delivered, but rather God is the one who has rescued me. God is my salvation, my deliverer, my rescue. And then here in Isaiah, we have this text. Isaiah is promising a coming deliverer. For in verse 12, verse 1, when you see that phrase, you will say, in that day, it's hearkening back to Isaiah chapter 11. When he talks of a coming deliverer who will rescue God's people, one who is the root of Jesse. And chapters 1 through 12 of Isaiah is a time in which God is using Isaiah in the life of the southern kingdom, Judah, to declare both judgment and hope. And chapter 12 is the ending of this parenthetical approach to Judah. And it's that God is ending with hope in that there is a coming day from the family of Jesse, which is a way in which the Bible often speaks about the family of David. There will be one who comes, like David, from the family of Jesse, who will be a deliverer of his people. And already we see in chapter 7 that this deliverer that Isaiah tried to tell Ahaz would come, that this deliverer would be born of a virgin. And in Isaiah chapter 9, we're told that this deliverer shall be a son, the son of David. He'll be, what, Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, right? Eternal Father, upon him, the government shall rest upon his shoulders. It'll be an everlasting kingdom. And then in verse 11, or chapter 11, we're told that he'll be again the root of Jesse. And so God promises this deliverer in that coming day. So Isaiah is looking ahead at a time in which God will become our salvation. Now, no doubt this is a reference to the end of days, but also in the day in which Christ Jesus becomes salvation for us, when he literally dwells amongst us in our flesh and gives his life. And so this morning, as we're looking at God as a delivering God, as we come to the table this morning and acknowledging with Moses, acknowledging with David, acknowledging with Isaiah, that God is a delivering God who enters into our world to rescue us. Let's look at what he says in regards to all of this in this little chapter. So first let us notice that God delivers us from his own anger. God delivers us from his own anger. Look here in verse 1. I will give thanks to you, O Lord, in that day, for though you were angry with me, with the nation, and particularly with King Ahaz, why is God upset with Judah? Why was there anger? Why did God have anger towards his people? Well, there was a king of Judah named King Ahaz. And he gave up on the worship of Yahweh. I feel for Isaiah, and yet I'm instructed by Isaiah, because Isaiah, if you remember, is the priest and prophet who serves under Uzziah in Isaiah chapter 6, and good, godly king, you know, and he's distraught when Uzziah dies, and so he's known what it is to serve under a great king, a godly man, and now he's serving under Ahaz. Not a good king, not a godly man. And yet, here's Isaiah's focus. Not Uzziah, not Ahaz, but the Lord. Let him and her who has ears hear. Our focus is not on men and princes, no matter who may rule. Our focus is on the Lord. And Isaiah had gone to Ahaz on a number of occasions. Ahaz was being threatened. The southern kingdom was being threatened by two other nation kingdoms, Samaria and Syria. And Ahaz was concerned because in his mind they were militarily stronger than he was. And Isaiah tried to go to him and say, Ahaz, it'll be all right. God will defend his people. Trust in the Lord. But Ahaz could not do that. And so Ahaz decides that what he will do is he will make a treaty with Assyria, the northern kingdom who would be used of God to destroy the northern kingdom of Israel, so that the more northerly kingdom of Assyria he makes a treaty with, so that if somebody attacks Judah, the southern kingdom, then Assyria would come in and help. But it came with a price. And basically, the king, Ahaz, became little more than a puppet king under Assyria, paying tribute, shutting the temple of Jerusalem for a season so that he could build a false idol altar in the temple and then open up again for business, so to speak, not under the name of Yahweh, but in the name of this false god. He sacrifices his own son to the fire as a means of appeasing the false god. Now, that false god is not specifically named, but that is the typical action of the god of Molech, where people would literally burn their children. They'd go up to the top of the idol and roll the children down the arms of Molech into a burning fire as a gift to him. Ahaz was evil. He practiced religious idolatry in the hopes of keeping himself safe. He gave up the worship of the one true God to get along with other neighbors. He tried to exercise political self-effort to keep himself safe. Would not believe the word of God through Isaiah, but in his own strength tried to provide protection. Ahaz died as king, but he was so disgraced he was not buried with the other kings of Judah. So God was angry at the people for following Ahaz, and for Ahaz for leading the people to give up on the worship of the one true God, to actually give the example of trying to provide for one's own strength and one's own protection, to follow other gods besides Yahweh. This is not the first time Israel struggles with this. And Israel alone does not struggle with idolatry. So do we. We may not be erecting idols to Molech, but our 401ks can become an idol. Our own sense of security can become an idol. Our jobs can become idols, in which we give much more attention and much more of our hearts to them than we should. Even our families can become idols. Sports can become idols. Food can become idols. What everybody else thinks about me can become an idol. So, what is God's position towards those with idols in their heart? According to Isaiah, it's anger. And Calvin warns us, lest we think that somehow we can escape. He says in one passage, he says, the human heart is a continual idol factory. We'll put one down, another one will pop right back up. Or the effort of self-protection or self-glorifying or making some self-effort to be strong. This also brings about God's anger. Rather than trusting Him, all the way back to the garden, when Adam and Eve had sinned, rather than perhaps trusting the nature of God whom He had already revealed Himself to be to them, but now in their rebellion, what do? To cover up their sin and their shame, they try to take care of themselves. Let's grab a few leaves, and maybe God won't notice. Let's pretty ourselves up with some of our own efforts, and maybe God won't see. But of course He did. And so the anger of God is upon us for any sin that we have committed, or any form of idolatry, or any sort of self-works to try to improve or deceive God about our own sinfulness. There is anger upon us. And if we closed up the verse right there and closed up our Bibles, woe to us as we go home. But that would be all of us if the verse stopped. For we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And the wages for our sin is death. It is because of the anger of God. And yet, there are words of hope. So on that day, as he's been saying in Isaiah chapter 10 and 11, and that day, without God acting, that day will be a day of judgment for those who refuse to trust in God, for those who refuse to make God their salvation. But the verse doesn't end there. Your anger turned away, that you might comfort me. So as we come to the table, let us be aware that God delivers us from His own anger that we rightly deserve, but that God delivers us into His mercy, or God delivers us by His mercy. So that when we come to the table this morning, there is nothing in us that says, because of me, but because of God. For though you were angry with me, your anger turned away that you might comfort me. Well, so what happened? So was it the case that on Monday, as it were, God was angry with us and rightfully so due to our sin, but he went to bed and slept it off. And on Tuesday morning, he woke up on the other side of the bed and just decided no longer to be angry? No, that's not how it works. God is not forgetful of our sins. No, there must be some payment made for the penalty of our sins, as the Scripture says, both in Leviticus and in the book of Hebrews. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission, taking away of sins. Let's go back to the garden. It's not by the leaf that our sins are forgiven, but by the shedding of that animal's blood. God created coverings for the nakedness of Adam and Eve, even at the very beginning, picturing the need of blood to cover man's shame. Your anger turned away. Well, how does God's anger turned away? He brings judgment upon Judah, yes, but because of his own promise to keep a people for himself, he extinguishes his anger in justice and brings the faithful remnant to himself. Your anger turned away that you might comfort me. Notice the heart of God. The sin must be paid for, but his heart is to bless. As we come to the table, sin must be paid for. But the heart of the Father is to bless and to comfort. And so through in Jesus Christ, all those who look to him, the payment is made in full, and there is no more anger. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. He himself having drunk the full cup of the wrath of God. And now we receive his mercy in him. Let me read some verses to you. 2 Corinthians 5:19. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. You know this verse, 1 John 4:9 and 10. In this the love of God was made known to us, or made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Now, write that word down. So propitiation, P-R-O-P-I-T-I-A-T-I-O-N, propitiation. You're not going to use it much in your conversation this week in the grocery store, perhaps. You might not use it much in your conversation in the workplace as you're scheduling out activities over the next quarter. You might not use it much in some of your studies there at school that you have, but it is a word for us to cling to and to hold on to. Propitiation. It is the anger-turning sacrifice of God. Though his anger burn against us, he gives his Son in love for us so that through his Son the anger may be turned and it will be only love for us. Oh, just as God did for a national scale for Israel in that keeping of his love and faithfulness for those at whom he had claimed to be his own, how much more all those from every tribe, tongue, and nation, the anger of God is turned away, and we might receive his comfort and mercy in Christ Jesus. 1 Thessalonians 1:9 through 10. As Paul is commenting on the good effect of the gospel in that church that only had Paul for 2 weeks, about 2 or 3 weeks, and then he was forced out because of the Jews rioting, and he's writing to them to see how they're doing, and he's received a good report that they have maintained the faith. And he says there at the end, "For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." We come to the table this morning declaring, affirming, acknowledging the work of Jesus on the cross. Delivers us from the wrath of God rightly due us. But because of the work of Christ on the cross, we receive mercy. We have been brought near. We are reconciled. We are counted as the children of God. The love of God is lavished upon us as we come to the table considering the work of God not the work of ourselves. Isaiah was promising to this future day in which God would become the salvation of all the nations. And then we come to verse 2. And we're beginning to accelerate, as we see in verse 1, what God has done. We accelerate the response that Isaiah has. And these would be some responses I hope that we have as we come to the table this morning. So, number 1, if you're trying to make an outline, God delivers us from His own anger. And number 2, God delivers us into His mercy or by His mercy. And number 3 this morning is this: God's deliverance is due a response. God's deliverance is due a response. And I want to point out to you several proper responses to the work of God in His turning away His anger from us and instead comforting us, bestowing upon us the name of son and daughter and child, to bestow upon us the gift of His salvation. The first is this: thanksgiving. Notice here in chapter 12, verse 1, I will give thanks to you. Verse 3 again, give thanks to the Lord. Well, what other response is there but this overwhelming nature of, or the overwhelming desire to give thanks to one who has done for us that which we could not do for ourselves? Ever been stuck in a ditch or the side of the road and you had a flat tire and you didn't know how to change that flat tire? You didn't know how to get yourself out of the bottom of that ditch, and someone came along who did have the ability, did have the knowledge, and they helped you out? Did you really let them go away without saying thank you? And probably you said thank you so much, right? I've got to go here. I don't know what I would have done with. Thank you so much. Well, if we could do that for somebody who gets us out of a literal ditch on the side of the road or with a flattened tire, how much more the one who rescued our souls from His own wrath ought we not be filled with words that say, thank you so much? So thankfulness is an appropriate response. Just as Isaiah says, as he considers the activity of God and the coming deliverer. But then there's also trust and confidence. Look here at verse 2. Behold, God is my salvation. Now here in verse 2. Behold God. And the name of God that's used here is El. The shortened word for that's used in Elohim. It's the God of majesty. It's the God of might. It's the God of power. Behold, God is my salvation. The God of power. The God who is majestic. The creating God. So in the beginning, El. So in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Behold, God, this God is my salvation. I will trust and will not be afraid. He is sufficient to deliver my soul. It is not the king that's going to deliver my soul. It's not the king that is my strength or my song. It's not the king that I'm going to put my hope in. And it's not Assyria that I'm going to put my hope in or my strength or my song. It's going to be God, El, who is my salvation. In Him I will trust and will not be afraid. In Him is my confidence. But Pastor Ken, what about this problem? What about that problem? And I'm going to say, what about your God? We get overwhelmed with our problems when we are underwhelmed with our God. Oh, Assyria is not going to be a friend for long, and God is going to bring Babylon to take care of the southern kingdom. But God is faithful. He chose Israel when they were the smallest of nations and did not have anything to offer to Him. He chose them and committed to them that through them, not only would He bless them, but He would bless all the nations through the seed of Abraham. He chose them and He loved them and He has been faithful to them and He is going to continue to be faithful to them. Look here in verse 2. For the Lord God is my strength. Now here you notice in the translation, the Lord God, or your translation may say, Yahweh. It's an emphasizing, remember, in the Hebrew. There's no way to really say very. But to emphasize something, they would repeat the word. And here, it's the name of relationship. It's the name, the covenant name of God. The name that God gave to Israel, to Moses, excuse me, when Moses said that, who shall I say sent them? And now he says, not only is the God of power and majesty, the God of my salvation, not only going to look at those characteristics of Him, but also the Lord God who is the covenant-keeping God. The God of relationship who calls me to Himself, He is my strength and my song. And He, the covenant God, has become my salvation. God El of majesty and might, He is the one who is my rescuer and deliverer. And the God who is faithful to Himself and faithful to His word and faithful to His people, He, that covenant God, is my salvation as well. Trust and confidence. But I love what John Oswalt wrote about this in an Old Testament commentary. There is nothing that Israel did to earn God's grace toward them. If there was to be reconciliation, it would have to come from God. Trust does not produce reconciliation, but is a response to the reconciliation announced. As such, trust is an adequate response and the only response. When God Himself has satisfied His own justice, His wrath, and invites us to trust Him, what else can we do? God extinguishes His wrath towards us in His Son, and the Son says, come. Will you not come and trust Him today? And be confident. If this God is on your side, what can men do to you in the long term? Oh, listen. I hate to beat this horse, but this is the week we're living in. CNN is only going to steal your joy the more that you focus on CNN. Facebook posts by others is only going to steal your joy the more that you keep going back to it to look at it. Behold, God is my salvation. God is my strength. I'm going to trust in Him. And I'm going to be confident. I will trust and I will not be afraid. For my God reigns. But Pastor, there are times where I am afraid. I've got you covered there. Actually, better yet, God's Word has you covered. Because in Psalm 56:3, David does say, when I am afraid, what's his answer? I will put my trust in You. So that moment that I do waver and I do begin to go back to those posts, or I am beginning to hear all the chit-chat around me, and I do begin to play the ruinous game of 1,000 what-ifs, and I fall into that trap, what does David say is the answer? Trust in God. Oh, that's right. I will trust in You and I will not be afraid. So when we see all that God has done and bringing us into His kingdom, I'm going to trust in Him. And I'm going to be confident, not in what I'm doing, but what Christ has done for me. Even now, He is praying for me. He has said that all that the Father gives to Him, He will in no way, not might way, but no way lose. Be confident in Christ, the one who comes as our salvation. And notice also these other responses. Here's another response, encouragement in weakness. For the Lord God is my strength. And who needs strength except the weak? Well, cry out to the Lord and acknowledge your weaknesses to Him. Be it over your family or your own soul. Be over whatever situation where you are weak. The Lord God, as you focus upon Him, is your strength. What does Paul say in 2 Corinthians 12:9, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." It wasn't when Paul was trying to put on a brave face in the midst of whatever that thorn of the flesh was. It's not when Paul was trying to sort of psych himself out of acknowledging that that thorn was there. It wasn't when Paul was trying to put on a hypocrite's face before others that there was no really thorn there. That's all good. It's all fine. No, it's as Paul's pouring out his heart to the Lord, if it be your will, remove this thorn from me. It's causing me weakness. And in that moment, the Lord gives him, "My grace is sufficient, for my power is made perfect in weakness." And Paul responds, "Therefore I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me." The Lord gives strength to those who acknowledge their weakness. And he is my song. The God who is my salvation, who has become salvation for me, the mighty and the majestic, the one who is covenantly relational and faithful to me, he is my song. No other. No other king, not the king, not the nation, not the problems around me, not even my own plan is my song, right? Not my determined path in life, but God is my song. Sing of him often. So this God, it's appropriate to respond to him with thanksgiving, with trust and confidence. It's appropriate to respond to him in encouragement, even in your weak sensed weaknesses. He's able to give strength. It's appropriate to respond to him in song. And we're going to see this all the more. So to make known his deeds among the nations. How are we going to do that? Verse 5, sing praises to the Lord. Shout and sing for joy, O inhabitant of Zion. And this brings up another response, joy. As we think of who God is, God of power, God of might, God of majesty, God of relationship, God of faithfulness, then I am filled with joy because my hope rests not on myself or on others, but upon him. So when we come to the table, we come with joyfulness, knowing that indeed the work of the salvation of our souls is complete and finished, pure and perfect. And so indeed Christ, who is the water of life, or he is the well of life. In verse 3, with joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. We are reminded of all that Jesus said to the woman at that well in John chapter 4. If you would ask of me, and I would give you water, which would well up in you the promise of the Holy Spirit. Oh, with joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation and be satisfied and thirst no more. Not only joy, but now purpose. So those who behold this God and trust in this God and are thankful in this God and are strengthened by this God and sing in this God and are joyful in this God want to make this God known to others, that they might be filled with thankfulness, that they might be filled with confidence and in trust, that they might be filled with salvation and with song and with strength. Look here in verse 4, and you will say in that day, and you here is sort of what we would say here in the South, y'all as a united group, and you all will say in that day together, the singular voice, give thanks to the Lord, call. So here's our beseeching. As Paul said, we have become ambassadors for reconciliation. Give thanks to the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the peoples, proclaim that his name is exalted. Sing praises to the Lord, for he has done gloriously. Let this be made known in all the earth, so that what the Lord is promising through Isaiah is to affect the whole earth. Shout and sing for joy, O inhabitant of Zion. And here, commentators believe that there's a dual emphasis. The inhabitants of Zion, as in another name for Jerusalem. Indeed, God has not forgotten you. God will restore the remnant. God does watch over the faithful. But then also Zion, as in that heavenly city of God, where indeed we shall all be filled with rejoicing and singing of praise for the work of God. For great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel. Zephaniah promises Micah promises, Zechariah promises of God being in the midst of his people. And who does Peter say that Jesus is? The Holy One of Israel. We come to the table this morning and we acknowledge that this Jesus that we worship is the God who has entered into our midst for our salvation. And we are now filled with a purpose to make him known. Not just to one another, not just amongst ourselves, that's in here, but also to the nations out there who need to hear of this God. And then lastly, the response of unity. For Isaiah calls the remnant, the faithful, to be one in their purpose, in their declaration, in their worship, and in their songs. I wonder, I don't know, I wonder if Paul had this in mind when he was writing towards the end of Romans, in Romans chapter 5, and he talks about the reproaches that the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me, a reference to Christ, right? He has become our salvation. And then he goes on to say in Romans 15, 5 and 6, as Paul is trying to encourage them in their faith in Christ, may the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's in perfect harmony with what Isaiah is saying here in chapter 12. Those who have been affected by the anger turning of God into mercy and into salvation, they are one. Promoting, declaring the greatness of their God. As we come to the table this morning, may these responses be in our heart. Thanksgiving for the work of Christ. Thanksgiving that He turned the anger. The Son of God turns the anger, and no more do I face wrath. And now I'm His servant, His child, His ambassador. May thankfulness be in our hearts as we come to the table. May trust and confidence be ours, that God has acted, nothing left for me to do. And in God's activity, my soul is safe. Oh, do not come to the table this morning with any inkling that by coming to the table, you add to what Jesus has done. So let me make it very clear here. Our salvation is not trusting in Jesus and taking the Lord's Supper. Right? Then we're adding to what Jesus has already said is finished. No, my hope is that God has become my salvation. He is my salvation. And I am responding by announcing Jesus as Savior and Lord, confessing my trust and confidence in Him alone. Come to the table, trusting in Christ alone. Perhaps come in your weakness. Maybe you are like the disciples before, when Jesus said, "Oh, ye of little faith, but come with what little faith you have in Christ, and you are received." Let's come to the table with song in our hearts, some form of exclamation, of some exaltation of who Jesus is. Come with joy for the gift of the Holy Spirit in us, guarding us and keeping us to that last day. Come with a sense of purpose that we will, after coming, leave this place and make Him known. And let us come as one. Sinners forgiven, clinging to the cross, making much of Christ. This morning, as we come to the table with Jesus before us, as we acknowledge God's activity of deliverance out of His anger, by His mercy, into relationship with Him. God's deliverance is due a response. And this morning, before we come to the table, perhaps a response that is needed first is confession of some sin in our own hearts, or confession of sin one to another. So this morning we want to give the opportunity for you and me to have some quiet time before the Lord. It's not that I sometimes struggle with giving instruction here. It's not that we are asking you for God to re-save you in Jesus Christ, but we want to come with holy hands. We want to make sure that we're not holding on to pet sins and making excuses for them in our heart when we come and say, Jesus is Lord, except for this little area. When we come to the table, Lord, all of me, you possess. And if there's some area this week that that's not been true, then confess that to him and trust that he's able to forgive that sin as well. Or maybe this week, maybe even on the way over here, there have been words that have been less than kind and gracious. Maybe there have been a brother or sister in here where you've let the pressure of the outside world and politics affect and sour your relationship in here. Don't come to the table with heart soured. Go together to the Lord and be made one, focusing on Jesus. Then come to the table. And if we're done at the table, know that you've done the good thing of being reconciled one to another and to the Lord. So this morning, let's ask the Holy Spirit to examine our hearts and, as far as we know, be able to come to the Lord's Supper with full adoration of him, full surrender to him, with holy hands adoring him. And let's pray.